Does anyone remember the good news that the angels told the women that first Easter Sunday? What did they say? He has risen. We're going to need to practice this. He has risen. Christ has risen. Except for them, it wasn't a slogan. It was completely unexpected news. And do you know what the first people who heard this news said? Do you know how they responded? Did you catch that? Pure nonsense, they said. An idle tale. They accused the women, the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb where Jesus' dead body was laid. They accused them of delirious talk. That's literally what it means. You're out of your mind. See that down in verse 11. If you would open your Bibles and follow with me, you'll see that down in verse 11. You are out of your mind. Nothing like it had happened before, and nothing like it was expected to happen. And the people who said that weren't modern skeptics, but the first disciples of Jesus, the ones who had seen his power and glory with their very own eyes. The 11 disciples who first heard this good news, get this, didn't believe it. They had no expectation that the resurrection of their crucified Lord would actually happen, and they weren't about to be tricked or duped into a fabricated story. And yet, in a matter of just a few weeks, about 50 days or so, these very same men and women would come to believe this very news, that the crucified, buried Jesus was actually alive, risen, alive in the way that no one ever had been alive. And as they checked out the evidence and put the pieces together, they were filled with supernatural power to start living this out. They realized the breathtaking meaning of it all. Jesus himself appeared to them and told them how it had been part of the plan all along. He confirmed it by showing them his nail-scarred hands and his wounded side. And as the disciples recognized that this was the same Jesus they loved and followed, was really alive, and that the tomb was really, truly empty, they recognized that all their reasons for fear and cynicism and despair could be emptied out with it. They realized that he had kept his word, that he had fulfilled his promise. And then something incredible happened that historians are still trying to explain to this day. How could a group of 11 scared disciples, maybe at the most another 80, 90, 100 followers of Jesus with them, how could they have spread this news in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in Israel, and beyond, and within 10, 15 years, the followers of Jesus, this movement, was counted in the hundreds, and then the thousands, and then the hundreds of thousands, and spread all over the Roman Empire. Friends, Christ is risen. You're going to have to practice this. And today, we start a new sermon series on Luke 24. It's the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to camp here for a few weeks, about 4 weeks, because I think this on its own is a masterpiece of literature and a massive chapter in Scripture. You and I wouldn't be here, and the disciples would not still be the followers of Christ, and Christianity would not exist at all if there was no good news about a real, alive Savior to be shouted from the mountaintops. You and I would not be here. There would just be another dead leader, another dead religious leader, in the huge pile, in the huge list of religious leaders. And that's what the women thought they were doing that morning when they went to the tomb of their dead leader. Well, I've called the series Living in Easter Space. It's the story of what happened in a single day, and as we go through it, you'll see it's just one day, what happened in the morning, the afternoon, and in the evening. I love how Sinclair Ferguson summarizes it. He says in the first 12 verses, Jesus is risen. Listen, Jesus is risen, but he doesn't seem to be present. In the second story, Jesus is risen, but he doesn't seem to be recognized. And then in the third part of chapter 24, Jesus is both present and recognized. Luke tells the story brilliantly. And in many ways, I think he tells it that way because the story is meant to be the story of your life. Jesus first for you. You hear he's risen, but he's unrecognized by you. Jesus risen and recognized, but you're confused about it. What does this mean? And then Jesus both present and recognized. That's the journey of faith that I want to invite you on with me so that we too can say Christ is risen. Today I want to take us back to what happened right after Jesus was crucified. I want us to join the disciples on their journey. I want you to imagine for a moment, close your eyes or go to that space and just imagine what would be your worst nightmare, the worst thing that could happen to you, the greatest shock of your life. For the disciples of Jesus, that was it. The cross was their nightmare come true. Jesus had been like no other for them. He'd given them dignity, meaning, purpose, love, power, grace. He'd helped them understand the scriptures and the God of the Bible. And then on that Good Friday, he was executed like a criminal, humiliated completely. And so their hopes were dashed to pieces so that none of Jesus' followers had even the slightest glimmer of hope. And the only light that we find that shone was the light of love and devotion that we find, not from the 11 disciples, but from this fellow, Joseph of Arimathea, and the women who'd followed him in Galilee. To help you track with me, I just want you to see the question in the middle of our passage there in verse 5. Why do you seek the living among the dead? We're going to ask that question of our hearts this afternoon. Why do you seek the living among the dead? I want to show you how Joseph and the women were off track. They were actually at a dead end. Literally. They settled for a small consolation. That's our first point this afternoon. A small consolation. They were taking the wrong approach and they needed to be brought back. And I want you to think about how you and I might be also seeking the living among the dead. How do we do that? We are constantly wandering, constantly scrolling, TikToking, Instagramming, searching for affirmation, a new thrill, a new adventure. We're chasing. But the angels told the women, well-meaning as they were, even in their religiosity, they said that their approach was a dead end and then gave them a word to live by. We'll see that in a moment. Why go on seeking the living among the dead? Have you not heard? He has risen, just as he told you. The angels were proclaiming to the women, as the gospel does to us today, look, God is doing something new, beyond your wildest expectations. Do you not perceive it? Do you not notice it? So why do you look for the living among the dead? Why not seek the Lord of life today? So first look with me at Joseph. I invite you, friends, to have your Bibles open and follow with me as much as you can. At the end there, at chapter 23, beginning verse 50, his approach, like the women, was to seek a small consolation after the shock of the crucifixion. There was a man named Joseph from Arimathea. He was a member of the council. And that council, by the way, is the council of the Sanhedrin. So it's the religious council that condemned Jesus to death on a cross. We know from the other gospels that Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus. And Luke tells us that here, that he was a good and righteous man, following Jesus does that to you, who had not consented to their decision and action to hand Jesus to be executed. Maybe he was out of town when the kangaroo trial of Jesus was called, as it convened last minute. And Luke adds that the secret disciple, Joe, was looking for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a huge theme in Luke. So it's his way of saying that Joseph was a genuine disciple seeking, looking, expecting, wanting to understand who Jesus is and follow him into the new kingdom that he was ushering. Maybe you're looking to. Maybe you're intrigued by Jesus. But Joe puts his money where his mouth is. Surprisingly, after the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, who wasn't just a politician but a man with means, he did something really courageous. He was done with being a secret disciple, which is really surprising because it's right after the humiliation of the cross. But Joseph gets out of hiding and wants to honor Jesus and give him what? A proper burial. Jewish people held as a matter of principle that even criminals, even the crucified, should get a proper burial, even if it's not an honorable one. And the window between when Jesus died, crucified, and gave out his last breath, and the time of the Sabbath starts in the evening. The window was from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. There was only a three-hour window that Joseph had to do something, to assure that Jesus would get a proper burial. So no time to waste. He acts quickly, and he goes straight to the top to Pilate himself. He uses his politician connections, goes straight to the top, asks for the body of Jesus, risks his credentials, and invests into this. His request is that Jesus' corpse be granted. He wraps it in expensive linen, puts it in a shroud, lays Jesus. And I want you to just picture this. There's this honorable man, this religious man, touching a crucified body with blood and gore and wounds. And he puts him not in a common grave. Back then, people were thrown into common graves together. There weren't individual graves like we have today. And Joseph buries him in a brand new tomb, cut in stone, in a stone cave, in a hollow, in a rock. An expensive investment. That was the best he could do. A small consolation. A great prophet. Why not honor him? But mark this, friends, as admirable as all this might be, Joseph had no hope of resurrection. He went home that Sabbath night morning. Now look with me at the women. Verse 55, the women. These women are the disciples of Jesus who stayed with him to the bitter end, to the cross, to the grave, to the tomb. And it says there that they followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how Jesus' body was laid. They go with Joseph to help. And Luke is emphasizing these things because he wants us to understand the significance of the fact that Jesus was truly dead. Like Princess Bride dead, not like he's dead. Not almost dead. There's no illusion about this. The crucified, gory corpse of their master is laid in a tomb, and they saw it with their own eyes. They know the place where his body's laid. And as a good historian, Luke wants us to know these things. Remember Luke, this guy, he was a doctor, but he was also a historian. And he tells us at the very beginning of this gospel, very, very beginning, he says that he interviewed with, quote, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who delivered these things to us. Why? He says, so that you might know with certainty these things that are taught. Luke isn't trying to give you a fairy tale. He's telling you this is true. We've checked it out. We interviewed. We went to these people years later and asked and researched and verified multiple accounts of what happened. This Jesus was really dead. This was not a parlor trick. Luke wants us to see that Jesus was buried and buried by someone who was not in his immediate circle of followers. The power of death had him in his grip. And so the women went home. They too had a small window. They prepared spices and ointments because they couldn't do anything on the Sabbath, on the Saturday. And so they bought them. Mark tells us they went into town and they bought spices. They wanted to have all the prep done in those few hours so that first opportunity, they could go and pay last tribute. One last final goodbye to Jesus. And then Luke is keen to report to us that on the Sabbath, on which they could do nothing, in obedience to God's word, they could do nothing. So they rested. They rested according to the commandment. Think about it for a moment, because this is significant. What was the point? What is the point of the Sabbath? Just think about it for a moment. It's to remind us to cease from our labors, to cease from our striving, our efforts, our proving, our accomplishments, and to do what? To lay it at the Lord's feet as an act of faith and say, you got it, Lord. These women, as much as they were eager, they rested according to the commandment, just like you and I should. But that Sabbath, unknown to them, would be a turning point in redemptive history. Why? I love how Arthur just puts it in his commentary. He says, the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem is over. The Father's will is fulfilled. All the preparations for humanity's redemption have been completed. With Jesus in the grave, God's Sabbath rest is about to begin. End of quote. What he's saying is that from now on, after Jesus' resurrection, we would know the meaning of the Sabbath like never before. We would understand it in a whole new light. We would understand that God is giving us a fresh start. That he's done all that he could do to save us by giving us his Son, and defied our hopelessness by being dead in our place, buried for our sins, and risen again so we can have life in him. Friend, if you're always doing, striving, trying, seeking, busy, this Sabbath before Easter Sunday is meant to say, would you please relax? Would you lay your deadly doing down, as the hymn says, and just go to Jesus and recognize that when he was buried, all your effort and striving was buried with him, all your sins, all your seeking, because only when you lay down your deadly doing at Jesus' feet, only then can you stand in him, as the hymn says, gloriously complete. Christ is risen. Okay, you're with me. But remember that the women had no expectation of seeing Jesus again. They are so eager to honor him. So we're told in verse 1 that on the first day of the week, at the crack of dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they prepared. Last at the cross, first at the tomb. And man, are they in for a surprise. Not the morning they expected. First, they find the large stone rolled away from the tomb. And then when they go in, verse 3, they did not find the body of the Lord. The women are distraught. They're confused. They're looking around. Sorrow is filling their hearts and adding sorrow upon sorrow. And Luke uses the word perplexed. They're just confused. Not finding the body only causes them perplexity. They're at a loss. Before we move on, let me apply that question for us for a moment. Let me be blunt for a moment. If all you come to church for is a little comfort, a little consolation, a little bit of community, a little bit of friendship, a little bit of a push for a bit of religion, can I just be honest with you? That's small consolation. That's not what we're here for. Approaching Jesus religiously will perplex you. It will confuse you. He offers you more than that, way more than that. The women were about to realize that they were on the wrong track. They needed more. They needed an explanation. They needed a proclamation. They needed someone who knows their hearts to speak with them. They needed Jesus. That's why at that very moment it says, two men stood by them in amazing apparel. While the women are frightened and bow their heads to the ground, the angels ask them a heart question, really a counseling question, a diagnostic question. I want us to ask, where are you? Again, where are you looking for the living among the dead? And I'm amazed that the angels asked the question before even going to, like, giving any proof. The angels are not concerned to give them any proof. Oh, there's the body. Oh, let me console you. No. They ask them heart questions. They don't say, here's another miracle, here's the body. You and I don't primarily need proof of the resurrection. There's a place for that. That will come later. But what we really need to answer, honestly, is what are you looking for? What are you really looking for? If it's a real God you seek, if it's the living God, a living relationship, then friends, the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. This is not a place, essentially, the angels are saying to them, this is not a place for you to pay your last respects or offer a bit of religious devotion. These women were perfuming their dead hopes, trying to salvage hope from hope's ruins. That's why the angels are asking that question. But God had a whole different plan. This is not a resuscitation to life. This is not a trick. This is a resurrection to indestructible life. This is a whole new way of life. Christ is risen. Before we go on, I want to just keep pressing into that question. There are two ways to treat Jesus as if he's dead. The first is to deny the resurrection, to stand at his grave, so to speak, and honor him like just another religious leader. But that won't do. You can't truly honor Jesus this way. He doesn't give you that option. C.S. Lewis said, your options, you've got three options. You can call him Lord, liar, or lunatic. He either lied, or he was crazy, or he really meant and kept what he said, and he is truly Lord. Those are your options. I mean, no disrespect to the founder of other religions. There are wonderful moral teachings out there. But no single religious founder ever claimed to be eternal and risen from the dead. None. You may respect them, you may admire them, but you cannot worship them. They don't give you that option. They are dead. The founder of Islam died in 632 AD and was buried in Medina. They know where he is. Buddha died, and it's claimed that he went into some final release from the cycle of rebirth. Krishna died, and there's no claim of death and resurrection in time and space. But Jesus is unique. His followers didn't make it up because they didn't expect it, despite what he had told them. Not there is sometimes where faith begins. Not there. Not there. He
He's risen. Now you might say, Phil, I am a modern person. I don't believe in the supernatural. Or you might say, listen, I can see how some people can say that Jesus has risen in my heart, but he's not truly alive. That's just, you know, it just feels good. But when the apostles and early Christians announced that Christ has risen, no one ever thought they were talking about a myth or a metaphor. They weren't talking fantasy. You know why? They were offended because at the time, neither Jewish people nor any of the other religious movements, least of all Greeks, who were the dominant culture at the time, expected a real physical resurrection. Back then, they thought soul good, the inside stuff, body bad. People didn't believe this sort of thing happened. The idea of a physical resurrection was considered ridiculous. There were no plausibility structures for this. The women themselves didn't expect it. When Paul preached the belief and hope of the resurrection in Acts 17, everything was going really well in his sermon. He preached it at the end and they mocked him. They scorned him. Not a great way to end, Paul. To Felix, in chapter 24, he admits that it is, quote, with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. See? But they had believed the very same Jesus who says in resurrection in Revelation 1, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Christ is risen. You can't make this stuff up. If you were trying to start a religious movement in the ancient world, you wouldn't choose women as your first eyewitnesses, as the basis for a claim that what Jesus said was true. You just wouldn't. Because the testimony of women was so belittled and even considered unacceptable and not trustworthy. But Luke is not afraid to name names. He gives evidence of the actual women he's interviewed, the women who are known by name to the Christian community, but also to the world. Luke names them. Look down at verse 10, would you? Mary Magdalene, a reformed prostitute, who became a follower of Jesus, Joanna, who was the wife of a big politician, Herod the administrator, wealthy women, Mary, the mother of James, one of Jesus' disciples, and he says many other women. This calls us, friends, these women staked their lives. They were willing for their names to be out there. This calls us, friends, to stake our lives on the truth of the resurrection too. Would you? Do you believe in the resurrection? They put their names out there publicly, and you must do so as well, not just in a figurative, sentimental, feel-good kind of way, but with a solid conviction that Jesus is alive. We must not look for the living among the dead, but we must not downplay or sentimentalize our beliefs either. If you're a Christian, you don't come to church because you are honoring a dead leader. You don't come to church because it feels good. It might, that's great. But you come because you follow a living Savior whose gospel you're called to live by, and to whom you give foremost allegiance, and in whose spirit lives in you, and who not just comforts you, but challenges and convicts you, whose word rules over your life. So don't look for the living among the dead. R. Kent Hughes, a commentator, says, quote, all resurrection-denying churches look for Jesus among the dead. They love the example of the dead Jesus. They preach his courage, his conviction, even his faith. Sentimentality fills their sermons with language about recurrent spring making hope eternal. Easter bunnies. About a butterfly discarding its chrysalis. But the R word is never used except metaphorically. End of quote. And still the women needed more than just the question. Notice after the question, there comes clear news of what happened. So here, point number two, the angelic declaration. He is not here, but he is risen. This is a massive knot. Not risen. Not here. He has risen. Because what they're saying is that death is not the full stop that it used to be. It's no longer the power that it once was. It's lost its sting. And then the angels give a reminder that Jesus actually told them that this would happen. That he would suffer, be rejected. Look at the second half of verse 6 with me, would you? Not a metaphor, not a figure of speech. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, while you were traveling with him in his ministry, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and rise on the third day. Do you remember? He'd heard it at least a handful of times. I mean, just by my count, there were 4 times in Luke where he told them that this would happen. That's why our third point was this was a forgotten expectation. It was a forgotten expectation. But in verse 7, we're told that Jesus had said, this must happen. It had to happen this way. He had to suffer. He had to take your place. You didn't need another religious leader to imitate. You don't need an inspiration, friend. You need a substitute. You needed someone to take your place. And so he says to them, remember that when someone, that he told you these things. When someone tells you that any good person who lives like Jesus, or who is a good person, who tries their best, will have done enough. Remember, that's not what Jesus told them. That's not, have you not read the scriptures? That's essentially what the angels are saying to them. Do you not remember? That's why if you're a Christian here today, you're called to learn the scriptures and to tell people not just bits of the story, not just the interesting quotable part, like the tomb is empty, but to give them the whole story. So you got to know it. You've got to treasure it. You've got to tell it. Not just bits and pieces of it. The good news of the angelic declaration of he's not here but has risen won't make sense to your friends and family and colleagues unless you tell them the whole story of why this needed to happen. One, creation. Perfect God. Perfect humanity. Made for eternal relationship with God. Two, something terrible happens. Fall. Sin. Ruin, lostness. Three, redemption. Jesus comes. He keeps his word. He saves. And then a bright future for tomorrow if you believe in him. But people need to understand this. And that's why we preach. That's why we share. That's why we learn. Jesus had said something interesting in Luke. He said to some people, he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You think you just need proof. But the Bible says you need an explanation. You need to know the whole story and where it fits. The resurrection means that Jesus is not something you can just bowl onto what you were already doing. The empty tomb tells you to think bigger. You're at the edge of what you've ever believed and what you expected. The resurrection is make or break for us as a church, guys. Because if we don't believe in the resurrection and the living Savior, we have no power. We have nothing. If Jesus' tomb is empty, then all your reasons for sin and selfishness, self-pity and despair get emptied out with it. When you believe in Jesus, he gives you his spirit of life, and you get to enter into that eternal life, not when you die, but right now. You begin to, as one writer says, practice resurrection. You begin to taste the powers of the age to come. Have you ever thought about that? And the transformation began right there. The good news comes with an explanation for these women. God's word sheds a light onto our path and pulls us out of darkness. That's why we hear it proclaimed. We need the gospel facts because we easily forget them. Look what happened to the women, verse 8. And they remembered his words. They remembered. That was the turning point. Often that's the turning point for me when I'm stuck. I just need to remember his words. Last week, we saw how Peter failed and denied Jesus. When he did that in that moment, he also needed to remember. Incredibly, we're told in Luke, Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. That was the turning point for him. And so now these women who had gone sulking and sorrowful, they leave with a spring in their step, don't they? There, something's happened. Hope begins to displace their disillusionment. The explanation of what's happening clicks. That early morning, they had gone to the tomb, weary and dreary, but now they are rejoicing. Look at verse 9. Look down with me at verse 9. Returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and the rest. That's our fourth and final point. The women's proclamation. They proclaim. I just want to say, ladies, this reminded me of Psalm 68, 11. It says there, the Lord gives the word, the women who announce the news are a great host. Never underestimate the power of a woman with good news. A woman of the word, a woman who actually loves God's word and understands it and seeks to live by it. Never underestimates her. And underestimate her. She's an unstoppable force. These women who announced the news, they are the first heralds of the gospel. How easily we forget that. And the men didn't believe. These women are heralding the gospel, and we have their names as remarkable testimony. As I said before, if you were fabricating a resurrection story, you would not include women. And Luke does that. And what is their response? As I told you in the beginning, the apostles said, humbug, idle tale, and did not believe them. You know, sometimes we have this idea that people back then were just naive and gullible. Maybe they were just idiots, you know. They didn't believe in antibiotics. They didn't know about them. So, you know, like, they're no good. But friends, that's chronological snobbery. They were just as thoughtful as we are. And they took evidence very seriously. Maybe even more seriously than we do. Especially when it came to religious claims. They didn't just tolerate this kind of stuff. Jesus, after all, was crucified for blasphemy. No one would have simply been taken in by a claim like this. Nonsense, they said. But that's what happened to them in the next 7 weeks, 50 days or so. Jesus reveals himself to them and shows them his nail-scarred hands. And the gospelers are just so honest about this. We're told that the disciples doubted. Thomas wants proof. He says, unless, I don't want to hear about this, unless I put my hand on in his side and see this for myself, I will not believe. And Jesus graciously reveals himself to them and chides them for their unbelief. He lets Thomas touch him. But most importantly, they recognize that it's the same Jesus with the same good news. And so they are changed. Like I said earlier, one of the most powerful arguments for the fact of the resurrection is the complete turnabout that happens to these men and women. They go from scared and scattered to the most courageous, sacrificial witnesses about what happened that first Easter Sunday. Many of them die. Many of them are martyred. Many of them are crucified. But they stake their life on this. The 11 disciples who initially didn't believe in the good news of the resurrection sort of remind me of the dwarfs in C.S. Lewis's Last Battle, if you know that story. They just won't be taken in. They're skeptics. The dwarfs had been invited to enter into Aslan's country, and those surrounded by beauty and truth, they just choose to sit there huddled in darkness. There's beauty all around them, but the dwarves are like, no, they have this line for them that they mutter all the time. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs. We're just not going to believe in anything else. They're imprisoned in their own cynicism. But Peter decides to do something else. In verse 12, look at it. Peter checks it out. Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what happened. Peter verifies the empty tomb, and all he finds is the only thing of value that tomb robbers would have stolen if they had taken away the body of Jesus. The only thing of value is still there. But that is not enough for him. The word of the women won't do. So Peter doesn't believe. But look at what Luke says. He begins to what? He begins to wonder. That would be a good place for you today if you are checking this out. It's okay to wonder. It's okay to check the evidence out for yourself. A few weeks ago, something strange happened when Lindsay and I and our family left town for 5 days for a road trip. On the way out, we made sure that everything was locked. The doors to our bedrooms were closed because we didn't want an accident with the cats. And we were the last to go out. We locked the doors to the house. But when we came back, there was clear evidence that someone had been in our house. And yet nothing of value had been taken. Long and short of it was that we couldn't figure it out. We just called neighbors and friends. It kind of turned into a bit of a game. But we knew that something had happened, that someone had been there. And over again, we turned it in our minds. And we've been pranked. Nothing was damaged. That someone entered our home. No answers could be found. But then we discovered that our son Isaac had left a little key to the door to the backyard. And all this reminded me of Peter. He would have been puzzled. He just spent maybe a week, days, turning this over in his mind. Why the linen cloths were still there. Why the only thing of value was there. But Peter wasn't like the dwarfs. Because over the next few weeks, Jesus would come to him and he would explain to him and show him evidence. He would blow up his grids and his categories, and the evidence would begin to make sense to his heart. But friends, this is because two things. And I encourage you to do this. Check out the evidence. And two, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, just like the angel said. Read the story of Scripture. This was not a surprise if you read the Scriptures. Jesus appeared to them and showed them that he was no ghost, and so all their doubts and fear became to go away. Chesterton writes, as we close, Chesterton writes that on the third day, the friends of Christ coming at daybreak to the place found the empty grave and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, gradually, they realized the new wonder, but even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night. What they were looking for, what they were looking at, was the first day of a new creation. What am I saying? I'm saying that when Jesus rose from the dead, something unique in history happened. It was not a blip in history. Jesus' resurrection is proof of a new creation. Jesus has gone into indestructible life. He has a real body now in heaven. The Bible is very clear about that. And you can bank your eternal life on it. And this whole world that's broken and fallen apart and decaying, we know it's going to be there and it's going to be restored and redeemed and made beautiful. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Because Christ, the implications are huge. I'm not going to keep going for much longer, I promise. But just a few implications as you think about what this means for you. This means that even if you've been a Christian for a long, long time, can I just tell you, the resurrection means you cannot go same old, same old. You're a new creation, for goodness sake. It means that life for you can be different. You can wake up in the morning and you might feel depressed, but you've got to remind yourself, Christ has risen from the dead. Therefore, I am not dead in my sins anymore. If Christ has risen from the dead, I can walk in newness of life. If Christ has risen from the dead, then my hopes rise with him. If Christ has risen from the dead, I must seek him with my whole heart. Then I must know him and the power of his resurrection. That's one of the things that Paul prays for the Christians. If Christ has risen from the dead, then I know that he will raise my mortal body to be like his glorious body. If Christ has risen from the dead, then death is no longer the end. And grief and despair are not the most rational way to live. Justice is not meaningless. That means your work that you do, whatever it is, your teaching, your parenting, your painting, your farming, your writing, your caring, your accounting, loving your neighbor, it will go on forever. It's beautiful in God's sight. It's of great value to him. Christ is risen. Let's pray together.